We're going to turn again in the Word of God to 1 Kings and the chapter 20. 1 Kings and the chapter 20. And we'll take verse 13 as our text, but with the Lord's help, I hope to look at the entire chapter together. Which is perhaps a challenge since it's one not very well known, I think, to most of us. But we look to the Lord for his help as we look at this together this evening. 1 Kings 20 in the verse 13. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And as these words are spoken unto Ahab, the authorized version is bringing out here that Ahab has been spoken to very directly. And so it's not merely you, the nation, shall know that I am the Lord, though that is true. But you individually, thou shalt know that I am the Lord. We'll look to the Lord in prayer, asking for his help as we come around the Word of God just now. Our gracious Father, we look to thee, dear Lord, that thou will be pleased to grant help as we come and meditate over thy truth together. O Lord, we thank thee that all of those years ago that thou didst demonstrate that the Lord is God. The Lord God reigneth. And O Lord, we pray that that same truth will delight our hearts this evening. Grant them that needed help in the preaching and hearing of thy word. Guide us in our meditations, we pray. In our Lord's name we do ask. Amen. Amen. Generally speaking, studies on the life of Elijah ignore 1 Kings chapter 20. And I can understand that, for Elijah is not mentioned in the chapter. And any of the books that I have on the life of Elijah, when I looked at them, none of them make mention, at least not specifically, 1 Kings chapter 20. At the end of 1 Kings 19, we have Elijah appointing Elisha, or relaying to Elisha that the Lord has appointed him. In 1 Kings 21, we have the scene of the vineyard of Naboth, and Elijah appears in that story. But in 1 Kings 20, there's no mention of Elijah, and therefore it would be easy just to skip over this chapter. However, I think it's wise that we don't skip over it. For though Elijah is not mentioned, this chapter is not irrelevant to the whole story of Elijah. Remember how the Lord had told Elijah to anoint three men. And one of them was Hazael, who was to be king of Syria. But at this time, the king of Syria was Ben-Hadad. Now the Lord was going to use Hazael to bring great judgment upon Israel. So the Lord was going to use the Syrians to bring judgment on Israel. But what we have in this chapter is the Lord using Israel to bring judgment first upon the Syrians. And so this is significant in the whole story of Elijah and Elisha, for this theme carries into the ministry of Elisha, the threat of the Syrians. Then remember, God had told Elijah that there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. So remember, Elijah had said, I only, I am left. And the Lord assured Elijah that is not actually the case. Well, here, this chapter confirms that there are other faithful prophets. For a plain reading of this chapter 20 would suggest to us that there are at least three prophets. That there are three prophets appear in this particular chapter, and none of them are named as Elijah. And here we see then three men of great courage. For these three prophets, they come and address Ahab. They come right into his presence. And if you remember back to the beginning of these studies, I mentioned that Elijah coming to appear before Ahab was a demonstration of courage. Therefore, we have to say, here are three men of courage. Elijah was not alone. Matthew Henry, as he writes about this chapter and Elijah's absence from it, as far as his name is concerned, Elijah's work was now founding religious houses, he suggests, or religious schools or colleges of the prophets in various parts of the country, to be nurseries of religion, that they might help to reform the nation when the throne and court could not be reformed. And so while there was this awful state in the palace, Elijah was seeking to raise up godly men. And here we have at least three of these godly men that are mentioned, these three men perhaps being a product of Elijah's ministry. And then a third connection is that on Carmel, there had been that great statement, "The Lord, He is God." The Lord, He is God. And that is shown then afresh to King Ahab, where at the end of verse 13, "Thou shalt know that I am the Lord." And again, at the end of verse 28, "Ye shall know that I am the Lord." Elijah's ministry, and we've already seen this, is so often linked, in terms of his ministry was against, but Elijah's ministry has this association with the reign of Ahab, that Elijah is continuously encountering Ahab and speaking against the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel. And again, we have then in this chapter mercy being shown to Ahab, but then a fresh warning given to Ahab and even the threat of death. And therefore, there is this theme coming up again of the Lord's goodness to Ahab, the goodness of God that ought to have led to repentance. And yet Ahab was so hard-hearted that he was deserving of words that he would hear from Elijah. Words that he would hear at the end of this chapter from the man described as a man of the sons of the prophets concerning his death, which will come out then again in chapter 21 in words that come from Elijah. Another parallel is found there at the end of this chapter in verse 43, where it speaks of the king of Israel going to Samaria, heavy and displeased. And doesn't that remind us of what happened after Carmel, where on that occasion Ahab went to another of his palaces? He went to Jezreel, displeased over what had taken place on Mount Carmel. And so though then Elijah does not appear here, Elijah's name is absent, but we can say this, that Elijah's God is working. So Elijah doesn't appear in the chapter. Where he is, we don't know. But Elijah's God is working. And Elijah's God is showing again that he is God. Elijah's God is showing that the Lord is God. And that's our theme then for this evening. I want to see, first of all, here the superiority of the word of God over the words of man. The superiority of the word of God over the words of man. At the opening of 1 Kings 20, we are introduced to Ben-Hadad, this king of Syria. And he's there with his friends, 32 kings. Now, we read here of 32 kings. We're not necessarily to have in our head the idea of 32 kings that come from great extensive nations. Most of these men were probably what we might call regional kings or kings of city-states. But nonetheless, there was here a coalition of kings. Remember, in Psalm 2, you have the enemies uniting themselves against the Lord's anointed. Well, it's like that here. Here, these 32 plus Ben-Hadad, they unite together against Israel. And I want you to notice what it says in verse 2. And he, Ben-Hadad, sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city and said unto him, thus saith Ben-Hadad. Now, as you think of those words, thus saith Ben-Hadad. For anyone that reads the Bible, we're very familiar with this form of wording, thus saith. And what we're familiar with is, thus saith the Lord. Because this particular form of words is bringing out the idea of authority. And the prophets would speak in this way, thus saith the Lord, because they were showing the authority of the Lord to speak. And therefore their derived authority, being the Lord's servants, that they could speak. Thus saith the Lord. And these messengers come, and it's as if they're saying, we are the real prophets. The real authority is Ben-Hadad. Forget about what the prophets say when they say, thus saith the Lord. We're the real prophets. We say, thus saith Ben-Hadad. Right through this chapter, there is this emphasis upon what Ben-Hadad would say and then what Ahab would reply. And as I was preparing for the meeting, I actually went through and underlined all the times when the word said is in the chapter. And of course, in any chapter in the Bible, we have a lot of he said in reply. And yet there's much of that through this chapter. Ben-Hadad said, Ahab said. The messengers of one said, the messengers of another would say. And though that's a theme running through the chapter, we have then this great overriding theme that men will speak with what they see as authority. But what's really important is, thus saith the Lord. The superiority of the word of God over the words of man. And under this then we see how men used words to threaten. In verse 3, thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. And so Ben-Hadad saying, your wealth, those with you in the palace, I'm going to take them. And as I indicated in the scripture reading earlier, Ahab conceded to this immediately. He is a weak man. He's a weak king. So he immediately concedes to that idea. But Ben-Hadad then, we could say, ups the ante. He's saying, I'm going to take everything that's valuable and precious to you. And it's only then that Ahab begins to have some pushback. So men used words to threaten. Also in this chapter, there are words of great boasting. Verse 10, Ben-Hadad said unto him and said, the gods do so unto me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls of all the people that follow me. And a commentator suggests to us that the meaning here is that such will be the destruction, and such will be the overthrow as the Syrians come in, that there won't even be enough dust for all the soldiers to carry back. Such will be the victory. The words are of utter destruction. But then we also have some terrible words of Ahab, but perhaps also in this chapter some of his best words ever spoken. In verse 11, the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him," that's tell Ben-Hadad, "let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off." And really he's saying, don't wave the flag of victory before the battle. So there's a difference between the one that's putting on the armor saying, this is what's going to happen, than the one taking off the armor saying, this has happened. And perhaps our way of describing this is, don't count the chickens before they hatch. That's really what Ahab is saying. And so there's all these words of men. But in great contrast then in verse 13, behold, there came a prophet, and a true prophet at that. There came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Forget about the thus saith Ben-Hadad. Pay attention to the thus saith the Lord. And so then, in verse 28, there came a man of God. So there's another prophet. There came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, thus saith the Lord. In verse 42, he said unto him, this is the third individual, he said unto him, thus saith the Lord. And so as I said, going through the chapter, there's a lot of man speaking. But in the end, whether it's Ben-Hadad's words or Ahab's words, it doesn't really count for very much. The important words in the chapter are the Lord's words. The words that have abiding relevance are the Lord's words. And there's a principle then that we need to take and apply here, that we need to hear what the Word of God says on a matter, rather than hearing what man's opinion on it is. We need to hear God's verdict rather than man's opinion. And reading through this chapter, we can certainly discern what Ben-Hadad was thinking and what Ahab was thinking. But in the end, the only thing that really matters is, what did the Lord think? What had the Lord decreed? What was the Lord's word on it? As we face many moral issues today, there can be much reasoning, much human philosophy, but really in the end, it's what the Lord's word says on a matter that's important. I don't know if any of you followed some of the events with the Southern Baptist Convention in the United States in the past week, but one of the discussions was in the matter of women and their role in the ministry, or not having a role in the ministry. And in those discussions, it's quite amazing to hear some of the arguments that are used, that you could have a lady teaching the congregation as the teaching pastor, but will not call her the minister. We'll have a man to be the minister and he'll have the authority. And it's all this human reasoning. We have to come and ask the question, what does the Word of God say? What does the Word of God say about the pulpit? What does the Word of God say about the ruling in the congregation? At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter what men say and what the latest thinking of the feminist movement is. What does the Word of the Lord say? There's also application here that we need confidence in the Lord's intervention rather than being threatened by human threats. We need confidence in the Lord's intervention rather than being threatened by human threats. Ben-Hadad basically was saying,
we will wipe you out.
And what was the reply of the prophet? You would only do that if the Lord permitted it. Now later, with Hazael, the Syrians would bring great destruction. But on this occasion, the Lord would not permit it. Reminded me of the testimony of the wife of John Brown. John Brown, the Scottish Covenanter. John Brown, when he married his wife, I think it was his second wife, they were married by Alexander Peden, the famous preacher. And at the wedding, it said that Alexander Peden said to the wife, "Keep linen by you for his winding sheet." And it seemed to be speaking of that time then when John Brown was murdered and the sheet would be needed to gather up his remains in their home. But John Brown was a convinced Presbyterian and he refused to go to hear the Episcopal ministers. And the infamous dragoons then came to John Brown's home. And Claverhouse, who was over this group of dragoons, he was a cruel and a ruthless man. He ordered the dragoons to open fire upon John Brown in front of his wife and children. But the dragoons refused. But Claverhouse, being a man of brutality, he intervened and he shot John Brown himself. But then he asked Mrs. Brown, "What do you think of your husband now, woman?" And she replied, "I never thought so much of him as I do now." She knew that her husband was a man of principle. And Claverhouse was disgusted with her reply, and he apparently then threatened Mrs. Brown that he would shoot her as well. And she said, "Only if the Lord lets you. Only if the Lord lets you." And the Lord didn't let it. And of course, the Lord had permitted that brutal man to murder her husband. But when the Lord says it'll not be, it won't be. The Lord can use a man in his wickedness, but the Lord can also restrain him. The superiority of the word of God over the words of man. But I want to see then, secondly, that we learn here the omnipotence of the true God. The omnipotence of the true God. When the first prophet came to speak to Ahab, he assured Ahab that the enemy was going to be delivered into his hand. So already there was some form of siege against Samaria. It certainly was going to be strengthened, but there was some siege against Samaria with these 32 other kings. And when the prophet comes to Ahab and he's saying, "You're going to be delivered," it sounds like Ahab is surprised. And so he's saying, "By whom? Who's going to bring the deliverance? I don't have an army to match the army of the Syrians." And the answer that's given is one of surprise, humanly speaking. Verse 14, Ahab said, "By whom?" He said, "Thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the province, the provinces." And so there's some discussion among commentators as to who exactly these young men were. And the Hebrew word is sometimes translated lad, and so it's certainly emphasizing their youthfulness. It can be used of sons, and it can also be used of servants, or those young lads that were useful for jobs, general jobs around a home. In any case, whether it's sons or servants, these men are not warriors. They were used with household tasks or farming type tasks. They were not warriors. And so the prophet brings this strange word. These young men of the princes of the provinces, so they're from various parts of Israel, they will be the ones to lead out into battle. So you will lead them. Then will come these 232 young men of the princes of the provinces, and then they will be followed by 7,000 of the children of Israel. And so this is not the usual tactic that an army would use, that they would send out inexperienced men out to meet the enemy. And yet the Lord can use lack of experience. The Lord uses weak things. Now, while this message was coming to Ahab, it seems that Ben-Hadad didn't really expect that there was going to be any effective pushback against him. He hadn't really expected any real battle, because what was he doing? He was with his fellow kings drinking. And so he wasn't in a panic trying to organize an army. He was partying. And I think there is in this a warning about drink and drunkenness, because as the king speaks, he really speaks words that aren't very coherent. If you look at verse 18, he said, whether they be come out for peace, and so this is speaking of the 232 young men, he said, whether they be come out for peace, take them alive, or whether they come out for war, take them alive. And so his strategy is, whatever their purpose is in coming, do the same thing. So you can try and work out whether they are coming for peace or whether they're trying to come for war. But as you work it out, don't really worry about the answer. Just do the same thing anyway. I think it's evidence of the effect of the drunkenness. But the Lord used that to send confusion. Because what were the Syrians trying to do? They were trying to take these young men captive as prisoners of war. And what were the Israelites doing? They were fighting back, slaying the men that were trying to take them prisoner. And then the 7,000 came behind to support them. And so the Syrians were defeated. But Ben-Hadad, the king, survived. And so this was the first battle, we could say, in the war. And the king had survived, though the Syrians had experienced great losses. And so the Lord had shown already his omnipotence. The Lord was revealing that he could take weak things and use it. But the Lord was to make this even more plain. Because what followed then in the weeks and months to follow over the winter time, Ben-Hadad restructured. And he had this theory that the reason why we were defeated was because the Israelite God, he's the God of the mountains. But our gods, they're the gods of the valleys, of the plains. And so we lost because the battle was in the wrong place. And so next time, we need to battle in the plain. And so if we're in the valley, our gods will be on our side. And we will win the victory, because the Israelite God, being a God of the mountains, won't be any use to them in the valley. So this was his theory. There's probably also a practical aspect to this, where their chariots were more effective in the valley than on the mountain. And so then he had also a better military program in mind. And so in verse 24, it says, and do this thing, take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their rooms. And so instead of having these 32 kings, instead of having men that have military honors on account of their birth, have men that have military honors on account of their action. Give us men of merit Let's have men that have real military success. And therefore all seemed in their favor. And so in verse 27, the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids. But the Syrians filled the country. And so we're to get this image that the children of Israel, they're small. Just like two flocks of kids. But what a vast army the Syrians now had gathered for this second battle. But that's when the second prophet comes. And so verse 28, there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills and he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, that ye shall know that I am the Lord. And so the Syrians were going to know that God is omnipotent. But Israel would be brought to see that. That was really what was more important. Yes, it was good that the Syrians' theory was going to be completely proved wrong. That Jehovah is God of the hills and the valleys. That is, he is omnipotent. But the important thing is that the nation of Israel would come to learn that. And therefore today it would be a wonderful thing if the world around us came to realize that our God is omnipotent. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if the world recognized the omnipotence of God? But this chapter is showing us the Lord's professed people need to know that God is omnipotent. We're not to limit God. Isn't it the case that the world around us does limit God? That's the secular view, isn't it? Keep God to church. Don't bring anything about God into school life. Don't bring anything about God into business life. God, if you want that for an hour in church on a Sunday, but keep it there. But the children of the Lord are to a very different view. The Lord is with us in our ups and in our downs, in our mountains and in our valleys. God is the God of eternity future. We will be with the Lord in eternity, but God is to be trusted now. The Lord won't find his omnipotence when Christ comes again. He's omnipotent now. God is the God of history. We can look back at biblical history as well as through church history and we say, the Lord helped. The Lord intervened. The Lord revived. But sometimes we don't expect the Lord to work in our lives today. This portion is showing us surely God is the God of the mountains as well as the valleys. We are to prove him in our day. And so the Lord's people, the nation of Israel, had the evidence before winter of the omnipotence of God. And the Lord gave fresh evidence after winter of his omnipotence. And may it be the case that we see the Lord showing his omnipotence even among us. I'm not always a fan of the Gaithers and their music, but they have a song based on this particular chapter. For the God on the mountain is still God in the valley. When things go wrong, he'll make them right. And the God of the good times is still God in the bad times. The God of the day is still God of the night. And how right those writers were in applying the truths of this chapter. Our God is omnipotent with us in all times. The omnipotence of the true God. But I want to see then, thirdly, God is showing his purposes supersede all earthly treaties. God is showing his purposes supersede all earthly treaties. You see, after this second battle, Ben-Hadad was militarily defeated, though he himself was still alive. He was in hiding, and his life was in danger. But Ben-Hadad was a very shrewd man, cunning man, and his advisors were of the same ilk, shrewd and cunning. And so in verse 31, his servant said unto him, "Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings." Now the word that's translated here, merciful, it's not only bringing out the idea that the kings of Israel show mercy. It's actually this word in the Hebrew that has the idea of faithfulness to covenant promises. So it's the Hebrew word hesed, which is so often used of the Lord's faithfulness, the Lord's mercifulness, that the Lord is faithful to his word. And so sometimes then this word is used of men. And the context always shows whether it's used in this sense. And certainly the context supports the idea that it's used in this sense of covenant faithfulness. Because what happens then is that they enter into a treaty. They enter into a covenant. And so what really the Syrians are saying is, and so whether they were right about this as far as Ahab was concerned is another thing, but they're saying, these kings of Israel, they keep their word. So let's try to remind the king of Israel of past treaties and enter into a new one. And so they go with this pretense of being subdued. And so they're dressed in sackcloth and they have these ropes upon them. And so they're coming and saying, "We acknowledge our defeat, but we're coming on behalf of Ben-Hadad." And so if you look with me halfway through verse 32, they said, "Thy servant," and you think of how only a short time ago Ben-Hadad was boasting about how he was going to destroy Israel. And now they're saying, "Thy servant," it's all cunning, "Thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, is he yet alive? He is my brother." Now what an amazing response. He is my brother. Up until this point, Ben-Hadad was intent on destroying Israel. He had spoken in those terms of utterly obliterating them. What Ahab ought to have replied was, "Is he alive? Bring him to me. It's time for justice." But what does he do? He makes a new treaty. And the terms of this new treaty, this new covenant, effectively are these, that the Syrians would return cities that they had taken from Israel, and there would be a new trading policy that Israelite goods could be traded in Damascus. So Ahab took it upon himself to show mercy, while God had made it clear his purpose was that justice should be administered. And so Ahab then was to receive one more prophet visitor. And it was an unusual visit, where, as I've described earlier, this prophet came disguised. And he told a story, which was effectively a parable. And so he's saying, "I was in the battle. And when in the battle, I was charged to look after a prisoner. I was told that if you don't guard him, if he escapes, it'll be your life for his, or else it'll have to be a monetary payment. But I got distracted and I was doing other things in the battle. And when I came back, the prisoner was gone. And so Ahab says at the end of verse 40, so shall thy judgment be, thyself has decided it. The terms were clear. You knew your duty. You allowed yourself to be distracted. You deserve to die. There was someone given into your responsibility to guard for justice, and you let him go free. So then in verse 41, he hasted and took the ashes away from his face. And the king of Israel discerned him that he was one of the prophets. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I, the Lord, appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life. And the prophet is really saying this story, it was a parable. In the story, you were the man looking after the prisoner. Your task was to see that Ben-Hadad was spared for justice and judgment. But you got distracted. You got distracted by these words of the pretentious Syrians. The prisoner has escaped. And therefore, just as you said to me, so shall thy judgment be, thyself has decided it. The Lord says it's true of you. Thy life shall go for his life. You spared Ben-Hadad. You will die, Ahab. And thy people for his people. And so it's like that time where Nathan came to David. Remember the story about the lamb, and David was greatly enraged as Nathan told the story. Then the prophet said, thou art the man. So here, this prophet, he says, you're that man in the battle. You had the opportunity to strike Ben-Hadad according to the Lord's justice, but you entered into a peace treaty. You put politics before the Lord. This then leads us to chapter 21, where Elijah will bring words from the Lord, revealing that Ahab's days are numbered. Now, how does this relate to us today? God's purposes supersede all earthly treaties. We can enter into negotiations, but if the Lord overrules, we cannot stop his intervention. You see, Ahab had this idea, I have all of these problems solved. I have made a treaty. It's all sorted. But not so. The Lord had his purpose, and the Lord's way would be demonstrated. What is to be our response? Our response surely is to bow the knee. We are to say, may always the will of the Lord be done. May the good will of the Lord be done. Ahab, he went away heavy and displeased. He ought to have gone away in deep contrition over his sin. He's sorry for what is going to happen. But there's no repentance. So often it is the case that the Lord makes it clear that his purposes supersede the purposes of man. And what does man do? He may acknowledge that the Lord's hand has intervened, but he doesn't repent. And tonight, if there's one listening to this message and you're without the Lord, And may you see your duty this evening to repent. It's time to end the rebellion. Don't be like that rich young ruler that went away sad. But may God's word so deal with you tonight that you are brought into saving faith with our Lord Jesus Christ. And for all of us as the Lord's people, may we bow the knee to the Lord and not go away sad at the Lord's intervention, even when at times the Lord's intervention surprises us. It's not as we planned. Let us rejoice that the Lord always does that which is well. May the Lord take his word this evening and write it upon all of our hearts. We'll bow together, please, in closing in prayer.